Someone has said that he who controls the present controls the future. And he who controls the past controls the present. That's a complicated way of saying people who help us remember our past or tell our history have tremendous influence over our lives and where we're going. John Gottman, a Jewish psychologist, has written a very interesting book, Why Marriages Succeed or Fail. And in this book, he claims, on the basis of his research, that there are five indicators that he can use in interviewing a couple to tell whether or not their marriage is in trouble or not. One of the indicators is this. How does the husband tell the story of the history of the relationship? Is it positive or negative? And he said, statistically, that is significant. The way the husband tells the story of how he remembers how it started, how it developed, this relationship. But the point is this. Our past and how we remember it is very important to us. Our hope is deeply embedded in history. And as Christians, history is his story. It's how we remember Jesus and the significance of Jesus, especially with respect to his impact on the formation of our hope and our faith. I'm going to review something that we talked about briefly last week. Biblical Christianity is not centered on personal moral reform, social political renewal, inner spiritual experience, external rules of behavior, or utopian material blessing. All those things are a part of Christian experience and expectation to some extent. But that's not the core of Christianity. That may be the core of many other religious faiths, but not of Christianity. Biblical Christianity...
Jim, just a second. You didn't put that in your... Are you still going to put that in there?
No, it's in last week. Oh. It's a review of last week. That's for the sake of those of you who were not here last week. And you can go back to the notes from last week and they'll be on last week's thing. Biblical Christianity rises and falls on historical events. The crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. Things over which we were not directly involved, but things that influence the nature of our hope and the nature of our and the object of our faith. It's not about do, it's about done. Christianity is not primarily asking us to do something. It's a proclamation of what God has done. That's the good news. And so often, the good news, basically, is a challenge, supposedly, to do something.
This Jim, it says it's not about done.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's not about done.
Thank you. It's about done. Thank you. My editing is failing me here. Christianity is unique in that he, of all religious leaders, alone came for the purpose of dying. Christians are asked to die with Christ in baptism. This is very, very strange when you compare Christianity with other faiths. Christians call Jesus Lord God and then celebrate his death. Now, how does that make sense? But if we basically understand the story behind our faith and correctly apply its implications to our lives, we understand this. This is not a mystery or some strange thing to us. Christian worship follows God's work and precedes ours. All of this is review of last week. Basically, our Christian worship is our first response to what God has done. Our service of Him is an extension of that worship. Our worship, that is praise, thanksgiving, gratitude, and awe of God, comes in response to what He has done, and it inspires what we must do. Paul understands the gospel and expresses it in this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. This is the message, the core of what Christ preached, or what Paul preached. It was not about do, it was about done, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what was proclaimed. And this is what we are asked to believe. This is of first importance, Paul says. And may I never be, and may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And later, in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The point here, I'm just reviewing and reiterating points I've made over and over again. But the heart of Christianity is the cross of Christ. The great symbols of a Christian faith are not the tablets of the commandments, not a talent basin picturing service and humility, not a crown, the crown of a king. All these remind us of Jesus' life. But the great symbols of our faith remind us of His death. A cross, an instrument of execution, the bread and the cup, the memorial to His blood and body given for us, and our baptism where we die with Him. It's a faith that basically starts with and centers upon death. In our study of the Gospels, we underscored the fact that as many commentators have said, the Gospels are pictured as long passion narratives with prologues. And now in our study of the Gospel of Mark, the red section of this graph indicates the proportion of the Gospel in terms of verses that are dedicated to the passion of Christ, the last days of His life and the resurrection. We're in the portion of Mark where we're right in the middle of this passion narrative describing His death. And that's where we're going to be going. Here's the way it starts. Mark 14, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, and it goes on to some details, and the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, if you've read carefully the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with Mark, you're going to see that the descriptions here provide some challenging conflicts in terms of just exactly what kind of meal was this. Was this a paschal meal or not? Was Jesus crucified with the lambs or before the lambs? And the controversy surrounding that is very intriguing, and academics love to write dissertations on this kind of thing. This is a rabbit we're not going to chase. The Jewish Passover, fascinating story of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and how the blood of a sacrificial lamb was speared on the doorposts of those who were faithful and those who were not, basically experienced the judgment of God's angel who passed over the homes that were sanctified by this blood sign. A very interesting story. Rabbit. We're not going to chase that one either. Verse 17. And when it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved, and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." This raises the question of, and this is a politically charged question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Jesus' death is made necessary by the sins of humanity, facilitated by the Jews, including Judas, executed by the Romans, and according to the sermons we have in Acts, decreed by God. So there's enough responsibility to go around to everybody. It's not just the Jews. But again, this is an interesting topic in terms of how the death of Christ is seen in history and how it plays into the politics of Jew-Gentile relationships. Another rabbit. We're not going to go that way either. "And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink of it in the kingdom of God.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The giving of the body and the cup. Is this a sacrament, a means of grace? Does somehow something magical and spiritual happen as a result of taking the cup, as in the Catholic Eucharist, or in the Episcopal Church, or in the Lutheran Church, or is it simply memorial, as in most Baptist churches? Again, interesting rabbit. We're not going to chase that one either. We go to Paul's commentary, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. We're narrowing our targets. "Clean out the old leaven," Paul says, "that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." A part of the Passover feast was that the houses were to be stripped of all fermented material, all leaven, in preparation for the Passover experience. Included in that was the blood of the lamb being smeared over the doorposts, as a part of a sign of having cleansed homes. The removal of all leaven, as Paul describes it, is a part of what we should take away as Christians from this whole Passover experience. Leaven, picturing defilement. We are unleavened spiritually in Christ. And he says, basically, when you come to celebrate the Lord's table by taking with the first disciples the bread and the cup, examine yourself and to be sure that you basically are worthy of taking this. That the blood of the Lamb smeared over your life basically is consistent with the way in which you have prepared yourself and taken this seriously. This is a rabbit we're going to go after.
Where's the brain, though?
They are out of season. If you were to ask most Jewish people what is the basis of their identity, most of them would say it goes back to the Exodus. Now, certainly, Abraham was given a covenant that involved promises for Hebrew people. But the Exodus marks their identity. When they came out of Egypt, the events surrounding their Exodus from Egypt led to the giving of the law. It led to their experience of a promised land. It led to the distribution of the tribes. It led to the history involving King David, who was the forerunner of Messiah, so forth and so on. It starts with Exodus. They were people who were called and redeemed by the grace of God. there are basically three things that make up the Exodus story. The Passover experience, separating those who were going to be delivered and redeemed and those who were not, they're going to be judged. The law, which is to guide the people of Israel, and the land, which was the hope, the promised hope that they had. The New Testament writers pick up on this issue of identity. And basically mark not only Israel's identity, but the church's identity with this the blood of Christ and our identification with Christ, the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The eyes are always drawn back to an event in history that marks us. When we take the bread and the cup, we are asked to remember our roots, remember our history, to remember that our identity comes from a Passover-type experience, whereby we are marked as people of the blood of Christ, in a sense. He gave himself for us, and he installs his life in ours. When we take the bread and the cup, and we take these elements and internalize them, it is a dramatic picture, reminding us again of how his life and death basically are installed in our hearts and in our lives. The fact that we are asked to do this repeatedly suggests that we have constant need of reminder of our history, of who we are, what our identity is based upon. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim his death. You're not proclaiming, in a sense, a hope of a utopian society over transforming experience. You're looking back and proclaiming his death. What that means, basically, is that it's not to remind us of who we should become, but what basically has been done for us. The gospel message to the world is the proclamation of an event in history that shapes us. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. What he's saying here basically is this. If we are not under his blood, we are condemned along with the world. And when we lose sight of this fact, we are disciplined so we will not fall away. It's important we not lose sight of our identity and our security. Now, when we go back to look at how the instruction that Paul gives concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 appears, we read this context. This is the context out of which he gives this instruction, starting at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have homes in which you can drink, eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then he goes on to explain the Lord's table instructions, which we've just read. And he concludes with this verse in verse 33 in 1 Corinthians 11. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment or for discipline. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. What he is doing here is telling us that if we do not find our identity in Christ, we live for ourselves only, or we are prone to do that. We're prone to do that anyway. But when we forget this basic fact, the tendency is for us to say it's all about me, my experience, my hope, personal hope, and my well-being and happiness. We don't think in terms of community. Now, I'm saying this to get to this point. This passage of Scripture basically, I think, reminds us that we must carefully and repeatedly reassess our identity. We do that with the bread and the cup, with the Passover experience, with the Lord's Supper. As we see ourselves in Christ, that has a powerful influence on the way in which we relate to one another. The problem in Corinth is that people understood something of the blood of Christ, but they didn't apply it to their relationships in a very significant way. Paul corrects that, or tries to. When I mention the word ID, what does that stand for?
Identity,
of course. I'm going to suggest that identity often becomes image defense. That our ID too often is image management. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. We too often project a false front. We have a defensive shield around us. That shield basically is designed to do two things. It's to keep you from knowing the parts of me that I don't want you to know about, because I'm afraid you will reject me. And as a matter of fact, I'm not unfounded in that fear. I know you will reject me when you know some of the things that are part of my life. And to project an image to you that is not exactly me, but it looks attractive. And it works, because I find that my image draws people to me, draws you to me, and you like the image, and therefore I like the image. What do I want others to see? And what am I afraid that they might see? That's what I mean by projecting this false front. Now, you might say, well, yeah, I know people who have that problem. I'm going to suggest that if you take time to examine your own life, not all of us have this dynamic working in us to the same degree, but all of us have it. You see, when Jesus died for us, it was because God had a class action suit against the human race. It wasn't just the worst that he died for, it was the world he died for. Sometimes you get the impression he died for the worst. He died for the world. The case God has against us is a class action case. All of us, like Adam and Eve, have a sense of insecurity. We're covering ourselves, and we're projecting an image to a greater or less extent. Now, certainly, in Christ, we can be delivered from that. But let's just look at this dynamic. Signs of what some people have called shield faith, that is, talk, or the way in which we communicate so as to protect ourselves, protect our image. False rationale. I mean, can you identify with this? Offering reasons that you think are more acceptable than the real reasons. When someone basically says, can we come over tonight? Well, you know, I don't like you. And I've got a ball game on tonight. And I know you're hurting, but you know, we've really had a rough day, and we're going to be retiring early tonight. So I'm sorry tonight is not if I tell you the truth, you're going to misunderstand me, or at least be offended, or you should be offended, and you're going to talk about me behind my back. Or, basically, you're going to say, how selfish can you be? He chooses to watch me over a ball game, or watch a ball game over me. So basically, I give you a line that I think is going to preserve my identity, my reputation, my image, save face in a sense, and not necessarily hurt you. That kind of phenomena happens. Now I realize many people here probably have lost you at this. You don't understand this, but it happens. Trust me, people do that. Deflective chatter. When people start getting too close, uncovering, prying, or saying things, doing things that are going to expose parts of me that I don't want them to see or hear, how do I keep them away? How do I keep them at bay? Well, humor is popular. Crack a joke. Change the direction. Sarcasm. Deflect attention away from yourself onto someone else. Small talk. Keep it light. Intellectualizing. Objectifying it. Don't make it personal. Or hysteria. This works wonderfully in some situations. Just go berserk. It scares people away. They'll never get personal again. Or hostility. Attachment. Or counterattachment. All these become dysfunctional expressions of defense. In many cases. I'm not saying that these things aren't complex. They are. But these are typical defense mechanisms we use in terms of protecting ourselves. A shallow level of communication consists of this. My people talking to your people. Defensive shield talking to defensive shield. Where my image of myself is talking to someone who's not unlike me. They have an image too. And it's my image talking to your image. And as a result, our hearts never get really communicated. My fears protecting me, you fear your fears protecting you. My people talking to your people. Now, we wonder, why doesn't fellowship take place? Why don't we feel connected with people when we're with people? How can people in a small group in a church meet for years and never feel connected to one another, except superficially? I'm going to suggest a lot of it is because it's my people talking to your people. It's never heart to heart. We connect not through our images and not through our fears. We connect when we break down or break through those images and fears and connect heart to heart. Now, how does that take place? What does this have to do with Passover? What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? What does this have to do with what we're talking about? Everything. Because it's our image of ourself that is the issue. The way in which we see ourselves frees us or leaves us bound to self-protective strategies. Connecting is safe only when we find our identity in Christ. When we take our baptism seriously and die to ourselves. When we basically say, I am committed and free now because I'm safe in my relationship with God to expose my heart and my life to those around me. And to hear and see the heart of others without judging them. Or without condemning them, or without rejecting them. It would be nice if taking our baptism seriously and dying with Christ and finding our identity in Christ was just a matter of flipping a switch on and off. It's a process, as you very well know. But it's a process that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are committing ourselves to re-engaging over and over again. I am not who my image says I am. I am finding my identity in Christ. Don't just communicate with your heart, but from your heart. I'm not suggesting that heartfelt communication is simply a matter of being emotional or passionate. But it is revealing and accepting others at a level where we connect. When that takes place, small groups become one. When that takes place, marriages become one. When that takes place, families become one. When that takes place, churches become one. So often, however, it doesn't take place. Here's the point in this ongoing series of being in but not of the world. Disciples who find their unique identity in the cross of Christ are free to love one another. And until we do that, we are going to face and sometimes not face the fact that we simply communicate superficially because we're afraid. Because we have an image we're protecting. Now, how does the world define you? How do you define yourself? Our race, ethnicity, or nationality? Certainly that's the way in which many of us see ourselves and one another. Our physical appearance? Very important. I don't care how spiritual you are or influenced by a culture where you, if you are tall, thin, and attractive, you're going to have tremendous advantages socially. That's unfair because you can't control how good you look or how tall you are or your body type. You have some control over it, but I say very little. Your accomplishments. You know, what you've accomplished, your record. Your title or position. For many people, that's everything. It's how much you've accomplished, your reputation in terms of what you earn, in a sense, or your personality. Now, that's a high and lofty way in which we can identify ourselves, but still, it's entirely inadequate. Our personalities are formed largely by things that are beyond our control and our character. One of the things that I'm considering doing after we finish Mark is doing a short series on character formation and how character is developed. And I'm finding this is a very important subject, but very, very difficult to get your hands around. I am convinced of this, that what happens early in our homes determines, to a large extent, our character the rest of our life. And the way you were raised and the role as parents and grandparents you have over young people, very important in shaping character. Not the only thing, but very important. And behavior, of course, especially in terms of the Christian environment, the Christian church. If your behavior is within certain limits, you're seen in one way. If it's outside those limits, in a very, very different way. The point is, all of these things contribute to an image, a functional image, that enables us to get along in society, in our families, in our marriages, in our work, in our churches. And too often, that image keeps us from having the kind of koinonia and the kind of agape experience that we all long for, but find escapes us. And the way in which that is arrested is by the way in which we identify ourselves. The way in which we find our identity. We are asked on a regular basis when we take the bread and the cup to reprogram our wiring, to reboot our system, and remind ourselves of who we are. Okay, that's where we find ourselves in preparation for next week. Here are some of the implications that we are left with. One, how do we see ourselves when the world decorates our name for what we've done? Do we say, yes, more shellac on my image? And we want to make sure other people know about it. Or when we see ourselves when the world shames us for what we've done, fear, things we've got to conceal, protect ourselves from. How do we see and treat others when they have been decorated or shamed? You know, the thing that really alarms me and scares me personally is I can identify with being decorated and being shamed. And what really scares me is the way in which I react to people who have been decorated and shamed. I'm afraid other people will react to me the same way I react to them. And that is very convicting to me. I'm embarrassed by that. I would like to say that I have mercy on those that God has mercy on. That I value people only in terms of the things that are valuable to God. I know that in my head. I know what those things are. But I find deeply embedded in my human nature this impulse which acts just like the world, which basically rejects people when they color outside the lines, which applauds people when they look good. And I'm 68 years old. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I should know better than that. And I do know better, but I find that impulse is still strong. And I suspect that if that impulse is strong in me and other people, who have basically been committed to Christ for a long time, it's probably common with some of y'all as well. And I recognize that when I talk about here about my people talking to your people and shield to shield, this is where most of us unfortunately live. And it's why we experience to a large extent the kind of frustrations we do in terms of expecting to find in Christian fellowship a level of intimacy and power that we frankly don't. Are we free from protective strategies to give ourselves in service of others? How much of energy goes to simply protecting our image from exposure or making sure the image is held up? What do you see as our message to the world? Is it do, 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 or is it done? What is the essence of the good news for us? One of the things, very frankly, that I disliked about being a pastor of a large church was there's an image that comes with that. And I was painfully aware, after I was no longer in that position, of realizing just how uncomfortable that image is. Because in a large church where you don't know a lot of people, but people think they know you because of the image they have of you, they see you in a special light, they have expectations of you to be someone that you're not, and you can't change that. As much as you try to change that, you can't change that, you just have to live with that. That is a very uncomfortable place to be. Although at the same time, it seems like a very safe place to be, because usually that image is quite good. It's quite high. And you don't want that image to go away. You just want to live up to it, but you don't. And I think most of us, on a different scale, have the same kind of dynamic going on with us. And we need to publicly declare war on that, in a Christian context, on that kind of dynamic continuing. Our message has got to be freedom in Christ. And this leads us basically to where we're going to go next, which is basically the lonely Jesus. Jesus' image problem, he had one too, different than ours. But a lot of what Jesus suffered came from the fact that people did not see him for who he really was. But they had, both his friends and foes, had a very specific agenda for him. And he was not going to live that agenda. Yes?
Wasn't that deliberate? Didn't he tell people, don't tell people what I did for you? I mean, it seemed like he very specifically was trying to avoid people knowing who he was.
Right. I think, or trying to avoid the image that they were going to create of who he was. when the Jews heard the word Messiah, they were thinking son of David, military leader.
But he didn't want people knowing that he was healing them.
He didn't want people knowing he was healing them?
Yeah, he specifically, when he healed people, he
right.
specifically said, don't tell anybody.
Right, right.
And that's certainly the truth about him, that he didn't want widely known.
He didn't want known in certain circles, yes. That's right. Until the time. And later in his ministry, as we're seeing in Mark, he basically comes out of the closet more dramatically.
But then people didn't realize who he was.
Well, as we're going to see, Jesus was crucified because everyone is disappointed, including his disciples.
Yeah.
In him. Yes?
So, the shield thing, right?
Yeah.
Turn that around. Don't people want to avoid hurting others and want to avoid being hurt by others?
Yeah.
Isn't that a strong reason? Because we, at our heart, are worried, for one, I would say, we are concerned that we either may be abused or we may abuse someone else. We know, if you will, our own sinful hearts.
Yeah.
And doesn't that kind of get us shield to shield very quickly?
Yes, in other words, we don't want you exposed. I don't want you exposed to how selfish I am, because it's going to be abusive to you. Is that what you're saying? Yes, there's a certain sense in which discipline requires that I buffet my body, as Paul says, that I keep it in obedience, that I don't let my old nature control the way in which I relate to people. That's the idea. And certainly, that is an important discipline. Someone said, we have no control over whether or not we're hypocrites or not. We're going to be hypocrites, either to our new nature or our old nature. But we're going to be hypocritical to one. And we have two active natures. One has been pronounced dead because it's no longer officially in office, but nonetheless it seems very much alive in the sense that it's lobbying hard, even though it's not in office for us. And I think it's important that we, as Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man. That's the point you're saying. It's a good point. Thank you.
Jim, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just going to make a point that I'm really happy that you're teaching on this today. I think this is a huge issue in the workplace, the part about personal branding. And you can hire image consultants in the Research Triangle Park that will help you with this. And it's just a huge force,
yeah.
I think, for those of us.
It doesn't affect politics, though, at all.
Oh!
No. But how you deal with that as a Christian, you know, not something
right.
that's really brought up often. Right,
right, right, I know. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Image defense is a big, it's an industry.
Yeah.
Now. And in workforce and certainly in politics. I mean, people said you don't run for office, you pose. And you have expensive consultants that tell you basically how to pose.
Jim, maybe you're going to cover this in more detail later in one of the other lessons, but can you expand a little bit on character? Because it seems to me that a lot of the New Testament talks about developing a Christian character, which is
yeah.
really part of our image.
And it, yeah.
I kind of interpreted your slide in a negative way. It seems to me that character is one of the ways that we measure a person as to whether they're a Christian or not.
Right, right. Yeah, and I think that's a good point. Charles is saying that isn't character something that should be the way in which we see ourselves and assess one another? Yes, it is, if we understand the essence of real character. I think sometimes we have a distorted view of what virtuous character is all about. And I would suggest that what I'm talking about today and what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he's talking about character development there. When he's saying basically, from a Christian standpoint, your character is enhanced when you stop playing defense of an image. And when you don't give in to your fears, when you basically embrace the fact that you are loved by God unconditionally, He knows you with all of your faults, He still chooses to love you and use you. And then He says, I want you to basically forget about yourself and give yourself to others. That's character. I mean, that's the, you know, at the heart of character development. And as a matter of fact, this is where families play a huge role. That is not the switch you turn on when you become a Christian, because it's something that is developed through modeling in family and through what families encourage of their children and of one another, through what they model in growing up. But certainly, it is fundamental to being human, bearing God's image. It's reversing what we see dramatically displayed in the fall narrative of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve move from being free to being shamed, ashamed of one another and ashamed of themselves, covering themselves and blaming one another. I mean, hey, what a narrative. It tells us about human nature in a dramatic picture. And we've never really escaped that. We're still doing it. And that's part of what we groan over. When Paul says, in this body we groan, waiting for our redemption. As long as we're in this world, we're going to basically face that lobby, that strong lobby in our lives.
Jim, where does sanctification, the old word that you
have? Yeah.
Isn't this what you're talking about? What the Holy Spirit does to you once you've given your life to Christ?
Right. What he's doing to us.
Right, doing.
Yeah. Coming to be mature in Christ is basically coming to not live out of fear and defense. Image control. I mean, when I believe, when I really come to believe that God loves me and accepts me, you don't have to. I want you to, but you don't have to. The point is, until I believe that, I desperately need you to love and accept me. You become my functional Messiah. Jesus is my figurehead Messiah, but your functional Messiah, my functional Messiah is my work, my peers, my church, my family, my kids, my wife, my husband, you know, that kind of thing. They're the ones that really basically determine how I feel about myself. That is immaturity spiritually. That is immaturity as an image bearer of God. And that's what basically should be taking place in a class like this. I mean, so when we have this class, we're studying the scripture that we might grow in our faith. This is part of the growth process.
Would it be fair to say, kind of expanding a little bit on what Hank said, sanctification is never complete, but glorification is when we take away that shield completely.
Yes, yeah. I think in this life, we're going to be in process. And when Paul waits for his full adoption as the Son of God, along with all nature is groaning, he says. I say groping and groaning. Through life in a fallen world, we're groping for truth and groaning because we're not where we should be and want to be. That's going to be that's why we have a living hope. It's not something that's realized. It's a hope that awaits for us, awaits us. But that doesn't mean that basically we shouldn't be engaged in the process. As long as we are basically playing defense and image control, we're the ones that are suffering. We're the ones that are alone. We're the ones that are isolated. We're the ones that don't experience what Jesus described when he said, I have come that you may have life and freedom abundantly. The truth sets you free. If we embrace the truth, the abundant life that we can experience in part now to a greater degree than many of us do is possible for us. But it's going to demand that we deal with these things. And to the extent we do, we can experience that. Yes.
You know, I kind of divide this into two things. One, I think, is part of your message is, you know, you talk about, you know yourself, accept yourself and love yourself, right? And that's very appropriate. But I think the way in which you present yourself to the world does need to be done with care, because there's all opportunities to be either engaging or offensive depending upon kind of the constituency,
yeah,
who is you're engaging with. So I think there is a need to have a sort of a way that you package yourself, you know, with sensitivity given who that audience is. And it isn't always the same. And it would be different in your work situation, your community situation,
sure,
in a political situation, in your religious community.
Yeah.
Because their interests and their receptivity would, you know, and what they would take offense at or what they would be engaged by would vary a lot. So I think, you know, one is how you look at yourself in Christ, and the other is how you kind of go forward.
What you reveal.
Yeah.
Well, I think we see this in Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to the disciples in ways in which he didn't to the Pharisees. I mean, they were allowed to see parts of him that that the world was not going to see. And that goes back to what David was saying. The fact that he prevented the world from hearing and knowing a lot of things that he was doing, whereas he shared it with the disciples. And certainly there are contexts. Everything is in context in terms of what how we protect ourselves. The issue that we're dealing with today, however, is something more fundamental to that. How free are we to love? Love means that I'm going to do something different in different contexts. But are we free to love, or are we so simply bound by the management of our image and defense of our peers? Yes, go.
I think the scripture about speaking truth in love comes in there when you,
yes,
said somebody calls and you don't say I don't like you.
Right.
You say something that,
sure,
is the truth in love, but it's the truth.
Yes.
I've just,
yes,
got up to it. And, you know, that is.
Right, Helga's making the point that when someone wants to come over and it's interrupting my ball game and I don't like them, if I don't tell them that, there are ways of telling the truth without basically having to say, well, I'm sorry, but very frankly, I don't like you very much, and I'd rather watch the ball game than talk to you. Bang. I mean, that may be the truth of my old nature, but that's not appropriate and loving.
Well, that's why we're not, yeah, allowed to just speak truth.
That's right. That's right.
Truth.
Right. People who just speak truth and don't have a context of love and grace behind it are very dangerous. And most of us know people like that, and many of them are Christians and pride themselves in speaking the truth, but don't have love. It's interesting that of all the things that abide, faith, hope, and love, truth is not one of them that basically gets the top rating. It's love. Love, in a sense, is basically the context out of which truth is spoken. That doesn't mean that truth isn't important. It's very important. But truth without love is pretty ugly.
That's the example Christ gives us. John describes Christ as truth and grace.
Yes.
And that's,
yeah,
that's our goal, is to be truthful, but also to show grace.